Today's scripture reading will be found in Genesis chapter 18. And we'll be looking at verses 22 through 33. If you're looking on the Pew Bible this morning, you'll find that on page 13. Again, that's Genesis chapter 18, 22 to the end of the chapter, verse 33. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such things, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Well, if you've got your Bibles still open, I hope you do, I would like to read just a little bit more. This was not Logan's fault. We gave him an outdated copy of the order of service, one that he got before I extended the series a couple of weeks ago. So Logan actually read the passage that is for next week. That's good. That'll lodge it in your mind. But the passage for this week is the first 15 verses of Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, and we'll look at the first 15 verses. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have this pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Well, good morning. I trust that you and your family had a really great Christmas season and that you're enjoying a happy new year. A number of you had birthdays thrown into all of this mix, so it's been quite a season. It's been a good one, even though there have been many challenges that are associated with the last few weeks. Some of us have been enduring quarantines. We've been missing opportunities to visit with our families, which is customary this time of year. Others of you have had family members pass away. And even this morning at 4 a.m., our dear brother Jim Hink finished his race, and he came face to face with his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, you've been praying earnestly for Jim for the last couple of weeks. He went into the hospital almost a couple of weeks ago with COVID, and that and an underlying heart problem that he still had, it made it so that his lungs were not strong enough to continue. So we're going to grieve with the Hink family, even as we enjoy fond memories of our dear brother and seek to emulate his faithfulness. He was a prayer warrior. He prayed for us every day. He was a faithful brother. And so he'll be missed, but we'll see him again on that great day. Well, with so many of these concerns pressing in on us, what we desperately need is to go to the Lord in prayer. So would you bow your heads and pray with me? And one of the things that made 2020 so difficult was the lack of visitation. Whether it was a prohibition against traveling to other states or to other countries to see family or friends, or whether it was staying away from the elderly so as to keep them healthy, or whether you were forbidden from visiting a family member in the hospital, that's excruciating. Last year was all about no visitation. Well, here's hoping that visitation will be restored early in the year 2021. But I submit to you that the most significant thing that will happen to you in 2021 has nothing to do with whether or not you'll get to see your loved ones. The most significant thing would be if you experienced a divine visitation. And we'll take that for the title of our sermon, A Divine Visitation. This is what we all desperately need. It's really the theme of the next number of chapters in Genesis, divine visitation. And over the course of these chapters, we're going to get to see two opposite aspects of divine visitation. We'll discover that the Lord can visit his people with tremendous blessing, but on the other hand, the Lord can show up in judgment. These chapters really resemble the month of March, any month of March, but especially last March 2020, which came in like a lamb and out like a lion. In chapter 18, we see the Lord visit Abraham and Sarah, and for the most part, this visit is all about blessing and the sweetness of his fellowship. But then the Lord moves on to visit Sodom, and it gets very dark very quickly because he visits them in his wrath, in his hot anger. And let me just warn you now, it was a good thing, I guess, that Logan read that to us because it's good preparation for us. We need to steel our spines. We need to strengthen our stomachs for what we're going to see in the book of Genesis over the next month or so. And it's pretty grim. It's pretty grim. But things start off pretty nicely. I don't want to jump the gun there. We'll enjoy things for what they are. Things start off really nicely in the first part of chapter 18. And that's perfect for the start of a new year. I want to consider the present divine visitation and the promise of a future divine visitation that we read about in our text. So look with me again at the first 15 verses of Genesis 18 as we consider it under two headings. I want to show you two main things in the time that we have. And the first has to do with recognizing the Lord's appearing. Recognizing the Lord's appearing. And secondly, responding to the Lord's appearing. Recognizing the Lord's appearing and then responding to the Lord's appearing. Let's look first at recognizing the Lord's appearing. Verse 1 begins, "And the Lord appeared to him," that is, to Abram, "by the oaks of Mamre." This was a divine visitation. But what exactly does that look like, we're wondering, for the Lord God to appear? So far in Genesis, we've read that the Lord has presented himself in a variety of means. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, the Lord is present mainly through his word. And then in Genesis 3, and implied in Genesis chapter 2, is that the Lord God somehow took to walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the garden. And we also have discovered throughout Genesis, most recently in Genesis 15, that the Lord can also appear to people in dreams and in visions. But let's face it, most of the time when we read that the Lord appeared to someone, the narrator makes no effort whatsoever to satisfy our curiosity about what exactly does that look like? How does a God who is spirit show up? Our passage this morning is of that type which, far from satisfying our curiosity, actually leaves us with way more questions than answers. Nevertheless, it is quite clear, I want you to just understand the main point, that the Lord's appearance is bound up with the arrival or the appearance of these three men. Here's how the story develops. So the setting is the Oaks of Mamre. This is where Abraham has settled, and he's been there for some time now. It's in the hot part of the day, early to mid-afternoon. And so Abraham is sitting at the door of his tent, and he is under the shade there of his awning, and he's having a bit of a siesta. You know what a siesta is, right? See, it's when it's too hot to go to work, so you take a little break. Maybe you snooze a little bit, have a little bit of a nap so that you're ready to get back at it when it cools down. You know when a siesta is, right? I'm just asking because I feel like some of you don't know, okay? I don't know who needs to hear this right now, but a siesta typically doesn't happen in the 11 o'clock hour of the day, okay? It's typically in the afternoon. So here's Abraham sitting, snoozing at the front door of his tent when he lifts up his eyes and he sees, standing in front of him, three men. Now at this point, we're wondering, who are these three men? But we shouldn't be wondering too much because the narrator has already anticipated that we would wonder this. And he's told us right off the bat that this is how the Lord appeared to Abraham. So he tells us that right even before we meet these three men. We know that these three men are somehow representing the appearance of the Lord. And it's very clear from how Abraham responds, which we'll look at in just a few minutes, that he instantly recognizes the appearance of these three men is a divine visitation. The best evidence of that is what Abraham says when he sees these three men. What does he say? Well, what do you say when you see three people standing in front of you? You say, "Hey guys," plural. You know, if you're in the South, you say, "Hey y'all," nevertheless, it's plural. But look at verse 3. Abraham says, O Lord, singular. Now we're tempted to go the route of the old commentators who see this as a reference to the Trinity. That these three men are a divine representation, and there's three of them because there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to be sure, this is a tantalizing suggestion, and it would be wonderful to take it because it preaches really well. But there's not much grounds, as far as I'm concerned, for such a suggestion. In fact, as the narrative progresses, it becomes clear that at least two of these men are identified as angels and somehow still representing the Lord collectively in some sense. It's tricky. It's all very tricky. But you'll notice that Abraham has no difficulty whatsoever with the problem, okay? He instantly recognized his covenant Lord. Lot, as we'll see, on the other hand, takes a long time to understand that he was experiencing a divine visitation. All that Lot had the eyes to see was two strangers visiting him. The main difference, I think, is found in the fact that Abraham was walking before the Lord. You remember what God had commanded him previously. He says, Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Well, we see that Abraham is doing just that. Abraham has an intimate relationship with his covenant Lord, and Lot, as we have seen, does not. As Jesus explains, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So I would just ask you, do you recognize your Lord? Sometimes he'll take the form of a stranger at your door, looking to be welcomed in. Sometimes he's naked and needs to be clothed. Sometimes he's hungry and thirsty and needs to be fed and given something to drink. Sometimes he's in prison. Jesus himself says this, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 25. And then what about us corporately? We could ask, as a church, do we recognize the Lord? Do we recognize our Lord? And I would call to your mind that well-known image of Jesus knocking at the door to your heart, wanting to come in. Now, it's a very well-known image, but it's quite misunderstood. It's out of context. Because when Jesus says this, he's actually addressing a church. This is found in Revelation 3. Jesus is addressing an actual church, and by extension, all churches down through history that are like them, that are like the lukewarm Laodicean church, who is just kind of half-heartedly going through the motions of being a church, and they think that the Lord is in with them on the inside, but Jesus is saying, I'm here, I'm actually outside, I'm not part of this, let me in. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. So I'm asking, as a church, do we recognize the presence of the Lord? Do we recognize the appearance of our Lord? This year, may it not be that we just go through the motions with kind of half-hearted lukewarmness. May it be that the Lord meets us with his word and draws near to us when we are in prayer. And if he's so kind as to visit us with blessing, obvious, palpable blessing, then we ought to recognize him as the source of that and not ourselves. Well, let's look secondly at how to respond to the Lord's appearing. When you do recognize the Lord, how should we be found responding to the Lord's appearing? Well, there's at least three responses in our passage today, three reactions that I would want to point out to you. And the first two are positive, and then the last one is negative, just so that you're forewarned. That last one describes how not to respond to the Lord's appearing. But the first response is a good one. The first response is humility. It's humility. We see this in verse 2. As soon as Abraham looked up and saw and recognized these men, look at what the text says. When he recognizes that these men, the Lord, it says, ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Now, that's something that you don't see very often. You don't see an old man. And remember, Abraham at this point is 100 for all intents and purposes, 100 years old. You don't see old men running and bowing. Even in my early 40s, I don't run very much. Okay, I suppose you could tell that. I didn't have to tell you that. But, you know, I'll be walking through the woods with my boys. Maybe we're on a family hike or whatever. And Johnny and maybe Job will run on ahead. And I don't join them. I don't pick up the pace to join them running. I just keep walking at a steady pace. It's more dignified to walk, okay? Decorum demands that I walk, not to mention my cardiovascular system demands the same thing, but walking, that's the dignified thing to do, especially for a man who is a century old. In addition, someone who is a century old has built up a lot of, well, seniority. So a man like Abraham, because of his age and because of his holdings and his military accomplishments and all of these things, Abraham is at the top of any social hierarchy that you could imagine at the time. He would be used to seeing men bow before him. But in verse 2, we see him running and then bowing himself to the earth. That's a gesture that signifies that you're as low as you could possibly go. It's right there in the dust. And it symbolizes spatially what a person thinks of himself compared to a superior. Okay, it demonstrates that that person knows his proper place in the pecking order. Standing before God Most High, the patriarch immediately and instinctively knows that he must be Abraham Most Low. So he bows his whole body to the ground. And I would just ask, is that the posture of your life? Bowing in humility at the great and awesome presence of the Lord. How out of place it is for Christians especially, but really for anyone, to walk with a strut. You know, to have your nose up in the air, which is actually a posture that's demonstrating spatially that you're wanting to get as high as you could possibly get. So exactly the opposite of what is proper for you. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven things that are an abomination to him. And the top of that list is haughty eyes. It's that arrogant pride that considers oneself to be at the very top of a pecking order. And not just an earthly hierarchy. It's not just that you're top of your class or head over all of your peers. No, it's actually, you would never put it this way, but your thoughts and your actions demonstrate that you would even want to put yourself on the highest part of the universal pecking order, such as that you would even knock God off of his rightful place at the top, if it was all possible. We want to exalt ourselves even above God, which is, as God himself puts it, an abomination. That's a detestable thing. So if you're looking for a New Year's resolution, you could scarcely do better than the one that John the Baptist had, who made humility his ambition. He said, you'll remember, he, that is Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. And I'm not talking here, I'm not earnest that you would that you would have a sort of false humility. I'm not talking here about just mere posturing. That's a falsehood. And pride is a falsehood. I'm talking about the truth. Humility actually is an honest assessment of oneself. Humility is the truth. It's to see yourself for who you truly are, which is essentially the dust of the earth. That's the right response in the presence of the Lord, humility. And I would add that this is the correct approach, whether the Lord is visiting in blessing or visiting in wrath. Either way, humility is what's in order. One thing is certain. The year 2020 ought to have laid us low. When the Lord visits a people with judgment, we ought to repent in dust and ashes. And that expression, repenting in dust and ashes, it speaks to this ancient custom of sprinkling dust or dirt on your hair, over top of your head, in an act of contrition. And do you understand what that is demonstrating? It's like you've been humbled so much by your sin that you're bowing even lower than the earth. So you're actually under the earth. So low is your sin taking you. We ought to have been humbled by such a year as we've had. But it seems to me that it's had the opposite effect. It seems like we're just as prideful as ever, perhaps even more so. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Another proper response is hospitality. Hospitality. Not just humility, but hospitality. Once again, Abraham is the model for us in this. We see him in verses 3 and following, taking on the role of a servant. So right away, you can see how hospitality relates to the first response of humility. These go hand in hand, because hospitality essentially is taking on the role of a servant. It's tying the waist around your weight, the apron around your waist, sorry, so as to minister to and serve and meet the needs of and refresh someone else. That's what hospitality is. And we see Abraham begging these visitors to stay, that he might minister to them. In verses 4 and 5, he proposes to them that they just stop for, here's the paraphrase, just a little bite to eat. You know, nothing fancy, a little morsel of bread. And here's some water to wash your feet, and here's some shade under this huge oak tree where you can cool off and rest before you have to travel. And the men agree. So Abraham springs into action. You see that he's still running. He's making all of these preparations. He rallies Sarah, his wife, along with all of their servants, all of the household, I'm sure, gets in on the action. And he rallies his wife to start making some biscuits, some bread. He says, quick, 2 gallons, that's the equivalent, 2 gallons of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And he's starting to micromanage there, so it's never a good idea to do in your wife's kitchen. So he runs out of there and he goes to the field and selects a calf. And you can kind of just picture him like looking at all of the options available to him. He had huge herds, and he's picking just the right one, the one that might be the most tender. And he takes it and has it butchered. And then he takes curds, which are made from goat's milk and milk, and he sets all of this before his visitors. A little bite to eat? My eye. This, friends, is a feast. This is like delicacies in their time and in their culture. He has spared no expense. He has, as they said, as we say, killed the fatted calf. And all of it is in service to these visitors. And while they enjoy the meal, he stands by under the tree, and he's still in the humble role of the servant. He's the waiter. He's just waiting to see how he can bless them and minister to them. And I'm proposing that this is exactly the right response when the Lord visits. We instinctively want to serve him. Brothers and sisters, let me exhort you, as I'm exhorting myself this year, give yourselves to hospitality. By this I mean, invite people into your homes. Minister to them. Serve them. Refresh them. Spoil them. This is where deep fellowship happens. It happens around tables. It happens in the context of meals and time spent together. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's a bit of a stretch for me to make that application. Here we are. We're talking, the text has to do with hospitality that's the right response to a divine visitation. So you'll agree that if the Lord shows up, then it's right to be hospitable. Isn't it a bit of a leap, Pastor, to make application by saying that we ought to show hospitality to our fellow man? And I would tend to think that way too if it wasn't for the fact that the biblical authors did this. I'm simply following the lead of the author to the Hebrews, who references this portion of Scripture, perhaps more specifically Lot in the next section. He's referencing this exact section of Scripture when he says in Hebrews chapter 13, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for some have entertained angels unaware." It's also worth remembering that the Lord himself doesn't make a strong distinction between you serving him and you serving your fellow man, other people. So in Matthew chapter 25, that passage that we referenced just a few minutes ago, Jesus assures us that whatever we do to the least of these, our brothers, we're doing it unto him. So it's not a fine distinction between, oh, we're going to serve or be hospitable to Jesus. No, you serve and you're hospitable to the Lord by serving and ministering to the needs of people. That's what Jesus himself teaches. So those are the two proper responses to a divine visitation: humility and hospitality. And they can be best summarized, it seems to me, with another story about three visitors. The three wise men is what I'm thinking of, who, if you ask me, they kind of get the short end of the stick at Christmas. You know, we're so meticulous, we're so exacting theologically that we keep the wise men out of our nativity scenes because we say, hey, that actually didn't happen that same night. It may have been up to 2 years later that the wise men came to visit the infant Jesus. And so we don't think about that at Christmas. And then before long, we've got our tree packed up and the season's well over and we've forgotten to meditate on these three wise men. But let's, before it gets away from us, just think about these three wise men. They came from a distant country. They came to see a king. And we know that that king was the eternal Son of God who took on flesh. He's found in human form. Talk about a divine visitation. And so these wise men from the east come to visit the infant Jesus. And these who are coming are kings in their own right. So they're at the higher echelons of society. And yet when they find the child, the text says that they fell down and worshiped him. There's the humility. That's falling from a height, going from being a king on a camel to falling on your face before a little kid. That's recognizing instantly who it was that they were worshiping. So So that's the humility. And then the text says that they opened their treasures and they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And there's some gracious hospitality. And friends, I'm suggesting that this is how wise men still respond to the Lord's appearing, in humility and in hospitality. Now, I want to just point out, before our time gets away from us, the one way to not respond. Okay, this is the negative response that the text marks for us. And I think the passage really does note this for us so that we would understand that it is significant. This is one majorly negative response to the Lord's appearing. Specifically, it comes in the word about a future visitation. So look at verse 10. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now think about this just for a second. This verse confirms that we're not just spiritualizing when we're talking about divine visitations, okay? That phrase, the Lord, when the Lord says, I will return, or I will appear, or I will visit, it doesn't always necessarily mean a physical, outwardly manifested something that you can recognize. This verse that we're reading, verse 10, tells us it's referring to a visitation of the Lord that is only recognizable by the results. And in this case, the result is going to be a conception, a miraculous conception. Or the Lord's going to return and he's going to visit a city. Doesn't necessarily have to visit that physically or in a manifest way, but his visitation is simply seen in the results, namely the destruction of that city. But in this case, of course, the future appearing of the Lord was going to be seen in the birth of a son. This is something that the Lord's been promising all along, as we've seen for months. He's not just promised it, but he's reaffirmed that promise time and time again. He's even backed up that promise by entering into a covenant with himself and then with Abraham. But now, this precious promise is very close to being fulfilled. Okay, it's only about a year away. So what is the response to that word about the future visit of the Lord? Here's the response, and remember, this is not a good response. The response is hilarity. Hilarity. Or if you're married to Alec Baldwin, you would pronounce this hilarity, hilarity. This is not the proper response, okay? So in verse 12, we encounter Sarah, who's been behind the scenes in this whole episode. She's the workhorse. She's been managing the kitchen. She's probably in that kitchen barefoot, but she's definitely not pregnant. She's definitely not pregnant. In case we needed the reminder, in verse 11, the narrator tells us that she and Abraham were old, that they were advanced in years, and that the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. I just love how the narrator puts that. Very, very delicately, you know, he's saying, you know, that whole thing with women, that whole cycle stuff, that had all stopped. And no one knows this better than Sarah herself, right? This is why when she hears of this future divine visitation, which is going to result in her conceiving, well, we read her response in verse 12, and it simply says this, Sarah laughed. Now, I love laughter. I partake of it often. I try to instigate it. I've always wondered, like, why do we laugh, and what is funny? And so after I finished seminary, I wanted to do a little bit more study, and it gave me an opportunity to study this particular topic for couple of years. So I got to read a lot of books about laughter. I wanted to understand humor and joking and all of this from a theological perspective. And what I learned is that we often use laughter. We all often laugh out of a sense of superiority. Okay, so we mock and we ridicule something that is false or something that is inferior, something that is ridiculous from our perspective. And this is not always bad. This is often delightful because there's a certain understanding that it's okay to banter in that sort of a way. And you can do that in a good-natured sort of way. But still, when you think about it, a lot of what you're laughing at it because it is an object of ridicule. And we also understand that laughter has to do with truth. You're laughing from a particular perspective of what you believe to be true. And you're mocking a theory that you believe to be false and therefore laughable. And so I bring all of this up to say that this is what's going on here with Sarah. Her laughter is a laughter of unbelief. It's a laughter of superiority. She's mocking this saying of the Lord, this promise of the Lord. She thinks it's an object of ridicule because she's kind of up here and she has knowledge of truth and facts that she thinks that God doesn't have knowledge of, namely that she's out of commission biologically and otherwise. She's just, that ship has sailed. It's impossible. What God is saying about me is laughable because it's so patently false and impossible. And so her laughter, this is not good-hearted laughter. This is a mocking, scorning, sarcastic kind of laughter. And this is often what we do. We slide into this really sarcastic way of living, don't we? Where just everything is a laughing matter, and we do it to protect ourselves because we've been hurt, we've dared to hope, and our hopes have been disappointed. And so what we see even today is just people that are jaded, that are just mockers and scoffers who have that as a sort of protective guard. And this is certainly Sarah. She's had a hard life since we've known her. She struggled with infertility, with barrenness, and then that whole episode with Hagar, which she thought was going to work out good, it actually became a nightmare for her. And there was all kinds of strife, and now there's this Ishmael who's a teenager, and he's a snot-nosed kid, and he's always kind of, that sin is always in her face. But Sarah has kind of hardened her heart against the Lord and against his promises, such that when she hears this beautiful promise made to her specifically, she, behind the tent curtain, is like, yeah, right. She's laughing at the Lord. And I'm submitting to you that that is not the proper response when the Lord says that he's going to visit with blessing. And here's the crux of the matter. Here's why you would laugh out of unbelief, or why you would persist in unbelief. It's if you believe that your biological reality is stronger than God. Okay, so the ancients wondered, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? And it's a ridiculous kind of exercise to go down. But you wonder, can God make a promise that he is unable to fulfill? Because he comes up against this barrier, and Sarah thinks that the barrier is this biological reality that she is too old, and she's hopelessly barren, and she's not even having her, you know, the way with women stuff. Well, the Lord is kind. And so the Lord approaches her and rebukes her on this. He does this through Abraham. But the Lord's like, why did Sarah laugh at that? And Sarah, for example, you look at the end of that section, she says, I didn't laugh, but now she's just in self-protection mode. The narrator tells us she did laugh, and she said that she didn't laugh because she was afraid. So what you see right even here is just kind of sin piling up on sin. We sin, and then we want to try to cover that up, and it compounds, and we can't ever get away with it because the Lord knows the heart. And the Lord says, no, you did laugh. That's the thing. The Lord knows our hearts. The Lord knows the truth. And he is gracious to just restate the truth. But here's the crux of the matter in verse 14. Back up to verse 13. The Lord puts a very fine point on it. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, this is something that we could have taken as we were examining rhetorical questions, because this is a rhetorical question if there ever was one. The answer is, of course, no. Nothing is impossible for God. With man, things are impossible. If you're just looking at it from a human perspective, yeah, barrenness, biology, impossible. But with God, all things are possible. How dare we say no when God is promising yes? How dare we laugh it off and dismiss it as a sort of hilarity when God has promised that it will happen? I don't know how you're feeling about Sarah. I feel a lot of sympathy towards her because I do this too. You know, the Lord makes promises. He says that he's going to sanctify me. He's going to make me holy. He's gonna make it so that I don't die, essentially, but that I live forever. He's gonna present me before himself, just a pure, spotless bride for Christ. No sin. Perfectly righteous. And I think to myself, yeah, right. Does he know me? Like, that is impossible. If he knew me, that's impossible. I scoff and I laugh, but that's the promise that God has made for me. And it is a function of my unbelief if I was to just dismiss that and laugh that off. God is just so incredibly gracious, isn't he? He constantly is making precious promises. He's constantly reaffirming them in the face of our unbelief. We thank God for his kindness and his mercy, his compassion, the fact that he doesn't always chide, the fact that he is pleased to appear to us and to fellowship with us and to dwell with us, and then to make every one of his promises yes and amen in Christ. Well, I trust that as you set sail, or as the Puritans put it, as you set your bark out into this year, that you will do so under the pleasure and in the presence of God. Pray that you would respond to the Lord's appearing in your life, whether he shows up to bless or to chastise, that you would do so with great humility and hospitality, that we would not be characterized by hilarity, that dismissiveness, but that we would embrace all that God has for us by his grace. Amen? Amen. We'll ask the worship team to come and lead us in a song of response.